Speaking of prayer, research has shown that the average Christian spends 85% of his prayer time praying for himself, 10% of that time praying for family members, 4% of that time praying for the people to whom he promised, "I'll be praying for you," and just 1% spent in quietness. That's not the one. I think if we look at our own lives, I think that would be pretty close to how we spend time praying. Right? First and foremost, we spend a lot of time praying, "God, help me." When we're in trouble, we come to God, and we should. And that's our almost default mode of prayer. And then next, we'd be praying for our own family because they are near and dear to us. And then for people that we've promised that we pray for. And I myself am guilty of this many times, and I'm really working on not doing this. Where I would tell someone would share their troubles, and I would say, "I'll be praying for you." And then the next time I see them, I feel really guilty. And so, you know, when I see them, "God help them, I've been praying for you." I'm not trying to overcome that, to not be the kind of person who just says I'm praying for people, but to really pray for them. But then there's that last part where we just spend time drawing near to God, where it's like, "God, you're my friend, and I love you, and I just want to be with you." And you know, when we look at the things that we do as a Christian, if the Bible is the equivalent of eating for the spiritual man within you, then prayer is the equivalent of breathing. Right now, I think perhaps we are better at reading the Bible regularly than we are at praying, unless you count praying guilt times, then we're pretty good at that. But look, we can go a few days without eating. We don't like it, we get angry, but we can go a few days without eating and still survive. Try not breathing. I looked this up yesterday. You know, my family, well, not all of us, just the crazy ones. So that means not Alex. But when we drive through tunnels, I like to hold my breath. When we get in the tunnel, hold my breath, see if we can make it to the other end. And there's this one particularly long tunnel going to Yosemite where I almost pass out every time. Which is not good because I'm driving. Right? But I don't know if you knew this. The world record for holding a person's breath. How many of you want to guess how many minutes? 2 minutes, 2.5, right? 2.5 minutes is really long. 24 minutes and 3 seconds. 24 minutes and 3 seconds. That's longer than some of the sermons that we've had here at Porch Life. And apparently these people are divers, and so people who dive a lot, as they're trained, what happens is when they dive, especially if they're in cold water, their heart rate slows down a lot, maybe 50% regular. So they use a lot less oxygen. And then, for the purpose of setting this one record, what they do is for half an hour before they go in the water, they are breathing in pure oxygen. And so they're enriching their body with as much oxygen as they can, and they're hyperventilating, which expels as much carbon dioxide as possible, which prevents carbon dioxide buildup. But still, even with all that, 24 minutes is incredible. But that's still nothing compared to 2 or 3 days of not eating. Right? What am I trying to illustrate? It is important. It is so important that we pray. But today's focus is not on the importance of prayer. Today's focus, rather, is on the how of prayer. The song we just ended with, the song we want to look at today, is "Teach Me to Pray." Asking God, "Teach me." Right? Not inspire me to pray, but teach me to pray. How do I pray? And I want to review a little bit of Abraham's story, because we've been following his walk. We know that in chapter 12 of Genesis, we saw God commanding Abraham, "Get up and go and leave your country, leave your family, leave everything." So Abraham did leave everything, but he brought his wife. And I don't know if you noticed when you read the scriptures, he actually brought his nephew with him too. His nephew, who, you know, Abraham's brother had died early, and so he brought his nephew, who's now on his own. And so his nephew Lot, Abraham brings his nephew Lot with him, and so we see that in chapter 12 of Genesis. In chapter 13, we see as they travel together, eventually things got a little too crowded for comfort. Where I guess they were fighting over, you know, who gets to use which watering holes and who gets to have their sheep come up and graze in the land. And so there was a disagreement, and Abraham says, "Okay, Lot, let's split up." You choose first. You take a look and look at the land around us. You get to pick first, and everyone has to do that. And so Lot, of course, being the millennial that he was, doesn't consider his uncle and says, that land right there, the green, lush land, the best land, it looks good. I'm going to take that. And Abraham says, go ahead, take it. Right? And so we see Lot, and this is in chapter 13, it's put up, and Lot picks that land that is green and lush, but then we find out that that land is an evil and wicked land. Because what city was that? Sodom. And Gomorrah, Abraham's city. Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot chooses to live there, but it was a land full of wickedness. Now fast forward to chapter 17. Remember, we looked at this a lot. Chapter 17, God reminds Abraham of his promise that he would multiply and make him a great nation. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And then it gets interesting after that. What we see in chapter 18 is after God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham, after God reminds Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation, we see in chapter 18 what happens. We see that God comes back to visit Abraham. He comes back to visit Abraham. This time the two angels accompany him. For what? To tell Abraham this good news. I will be coming back in about 9 months, because this is how long babies take to come out. God comes and says to Abraham, I am going to make my promise come true, and I will come back in due time. And when I come back, you will have a son born to you. So God actually takes the time not just to remind Abraham of the promise, but he makes a trip to come and tell Abraham, it's happening. It's happening, right? And so this is a special time. Now, there's an interesting aside that we see in chapter 18 after God has shared this good news with Abraham. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Read a few verses there. In chapter 18, starting at verse 16, when it says, then the men, that's God in the flesh and the two angels, then the men, they rose from there and they looked toward Sodom. There's trouble. They looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So picture in your mind, God comes to visit Abraham, gives him his good news, and then he has a second errand to run, which is he's going to go look on Sodom. And Abraham gets up as these men are getting to leave, and he walks them away. And verse 17, and the Lord said to himself, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has given. So this is God in his heart pondering this. The first thing that he says really strikes me. The Lord asks himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Shall I hide from Abraham? We see here God's planning. God is deciding. He's going to go visit Sodom to see if Sodom is indeed as wicked as he's been hearing. And if it is, we know the story. We know that he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. But here, God, on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah, says, should I tell Abraham? And this, you know, should I hide him? And this is amazing. This is amazing. Like, think about it. Can you imagine today? Can you imagine today God pondering in his heart, should I hide from Peter what I don't want to do in Sunday night? Or should I reveal it to him? Think about that, right? God's planning something, and to be someone that God would consider revealing that to. Or, I don't know, maybe God's saying, shall I hide from Martine what I am planning to do with the United States of America? And if he tells you, Martine, tell us, because I want to know. I want to know what God's got in store for the USA. But think about that, right? That God is pondering what he is going to do, and whether or not he should hide it from Abraham. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Right? God, here, in verse 20, he actually himself. Right? In the previous verses, he was pondering in his heart. In verse 20 on, he speaks and says to Abraham. So he decides to reveal his plan to Abraham. He says to Abraham, I am going to go to Sodom, and I've been here. There's a lot of wicked things happening there. I am going to go to Sodom to see whether or not this is true, and if it is, I will decide what to do. So he reveals what he's going to do, and this brings me back to the song that we were going to look at today, the hymn. And so look, have your Bible open, but have your hymn open too. Right? Look at the lyrics of the verse of the song. The first verse, this is a song, a hymn, asking the Lord to teach us to pray. And there is an order in how things are asked. The first verse says, teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. This is my heart cry. This is what I am crying out for. Teach me to pray. What is the first thing that is asked for as part of teaching me how to pray? I long to know your will and your way. I long to know your will and your way. When we're asking God to teach us to pray, a very good place to start is not, God, make me healthier because I'm sick. It's not, God, help me with this problem because I can't handle it. The first thing we should really ask is, Lord, show me. Show me what's in your heart. What are you thinking? And that's what we see with Abraham. Right? Abraham, he has such a close relationship with God that God will reveal to him his will. You know, a lot of times we skip past this asking the Lord for his will and for his way. And we go right to the asking for me. Right? Go right to the Lord, I have this list of things I need you to do for me. I need you to take care of this. Right? And look, imagine a friendship. Imagine a friendship where a friend asks, how are you doing? What's on your mind? What are you thinking? What's been going through your head lately? Versus, contrast that with another friend who asked, hey, can you do me a favor? Hey, can you take care of this for me? Can you, you know, wash my house while I'm gone? Can you do this? Can you do that? Right? Look at those two different friendships. I would say one is a friend and one is a user. Right? One of them is a friend that wants to know what's going on with you. The other one is a user that just, do this for me, do this for me. And this is what we see here. What we see here is God wanting to reveal his thoughts to Abraham. Because they have that relationship, and God's going to say, should I hide this from them? I'm about to do something big, significant. Should I hide this from Abraham, what I'm about to do? Right? And so then the question is, how do we get to this kind of friendship level that Abraham is at with God? How do we get to this level of friendship with God that Abraham has? Look at the chorus. What does the chorus say? Living in thee, Lord, and thou in me. I am living in you, and you are living in me. Constant abiding, this is my plea. And so right there, I think that's a secret. Constant abiding, being with God constantly, living in him all the time. Now, friends spend time with each other, don't they? Our real friends, friends who are friends, real friends, spend time with each other. And then the question is, how can you be constantly abiding in God's presence? Right? That's important to know. How can we be constantly abiding in God's presence? First, I think one detriment to constantly abiding in God's presence is if we fill our minds constantly with unnecessary things. I'm not even going to say sinful things. Right? It's not even necessarily sinful things. Sometimes there are things that are not sinful that it's okay to fill our minds with, to distract ourselves with. But we so completely fill our minds with those things that really there's no room for God. We cannot have that relationship with God where we're constantly coming to Him. You know, and it ends up crowding God out of our lives. Right now, I think it does help. It does help to set aside time to be quiet before God. It does help a lot. But even if you have such a schedule that is so busy that you really, it's really, okay, no, honestly, I don't think any of us has a schedule that is so busy that we can't spend time. We knew this pastor, he used to work as a contractor. And, you know, the story goes, he would have to be at the job site by 5 a.m. Well, he would have to get up at 5 a.m. to get the job site on time. And so it's really hard to set time aside in the morning if you got to be at the 5. And then one day he realized, you know what? But it is important. And so he said, I'm going to get it at 4:30 instead. Right? So if we choose to, we can always find time. But here's the thing. If we're not able to make that commitment, and I know some of us are there, sometimes I'm like that. That's okay. You know what? There's other ways that we can still find to abide in the Lord. Right? I've shared this before, and hopefully you remember this. The account of Nehemiah the prophet, when God was calling him to go back to Israel. And Nehemiah was captive. He and many of the Israelites had been taken captive. And God said, go back to Israel. There's something you want me to do. And so Nehemiah has to come before the king to ask to make this request. It's a big request. King, you who have captured me, I am your slave. Think about this. I am your slave. Can you let me go back to my home country to take care of some problems? Right? You want to talk about a stressful work day? That was a stressful work day for Nehemiah. Having to come before his manager, who really was a slave driver, to say, King, can I go back to my home country? And we see in the book of Nehemiah an account that's so beautiful. The king notices something's bothering Nehemiah and says, what's wrong? And so, boom, in that instant, Nehemiah has to come and tell the king everything. Right? And in that split second, Nehemiah has to say, hold on, king, let me get back to you tomorrow. I need to spend a day fasting and praying. No, the Bible tells us in that exchange, and I'm sure he doesn't keep the king waiting, but in that one fluid moment, a few quick words, and Nehemiah prayed to God. And then right from when the king says, what's bothering you, to Nehemiah responding, in that few seconds, Nehemiah prayed to God. We can always pray to God, even when we're in the middle of something. Again, like I said, Nehemiah was having a tough day at work. We all have tough days at work. Even on those tough days at work, we can pray, right? And we can find, look, Alice and I are not together 24/7. Oh, how nice it would be. No, it wouldn't. She would go crazy. But we are not together 24/7. Does that mean that we're not constantly abiding with each other? Well, physically we're not. But even when we're apart, she would be on my mind, right? When there's a decision to be made, I would think, well, what would Alice think about this? What would her thoughts be? What would her considerations be? Because I want to be able to make a decision that is informed based on what both of us think. Right? So in that moment, though she's away, not physically next to me, my thoughts are filled with her based on what I know of her. And so I need to know her, right? If I'm trying to think about what she would think and I don't know what she would think, that would be tough. But as I have a relationship with her and I kind of can figure out what she might think, in that moment, she could be with me. Now, with God, obviously, in that moment, when I ask God, He can answer. Because God is greater than Alice. He can answer me in that moment. And so I can commune with Him throughout the day without stopping what I'm doing to kneel down and pray. Right? And so we can have that constant abiding. Now, look what happens at the second half of the chorus, after asking for that constant abiding. Grant me thy power. Right? So when you have that constant abiding, that constant presence of the Lord with you, what naturally follows? Grant me your power. How much of your power? Boundless and free. No limits. No boundaries to His power. Power with men and power with thee. You know, just the other day I was having a conversation with someone and we were saying, you know, wouldn't it be nice to have this kind of power where when someone is sick, you go and you pray for them and boom, right away they're healed. Wouldn't it be nice? And it would be nice. Right? And that's what this chorus here is asking for. Power with men and power with thee, God. Power to do what you want me to do. Now, you, in order to ask for that power, I think you would have to be someone who's been constantly abiding with God. Right? When we have that relationship, then we would dare to come and say, God, hey, we're close, we're buddies. Help me to do this thing. Right? If you don't have that constant abiding, I think it's a little tough to come and ask God, give me your power, balance and truth. Right? Now, the question that we ask is, what is this power for? right? Power with men, power with thee. What is it powerful? Look at verse 2. Power in prayer, Lord, power in prayer. Here mid earth sin and sorrow and care. Men lost and dying, souls in despair. Oh, give me power, power in prayer. Where is the focus of this power? It is on what is happening in the world. Right here in the world, we're in the middle of so much sin and sorrow and care. We see people around us, men and women, but here, men, we understand people who are lost and dying, souls in despair. Abraham had power to pray. Right? We see that he had a constant abiding with the Lord. We see that the Lord is willing to reveal his will to him. Now we see as we read on in Genesis that Abraham had a power with the Lord. Continue reading in chapter 18, verse 22. Then the man turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. We see here, what do you see happening? What power do we see with Abraham? His power in prayer with the Lord. He came and he petitioned. He comes to the Lord and look at the way that he petitions. He doesn't say, God, spare the city because I want you to. Because I ask, and I ask you loudly, and you should do it. What he based this request on, and what gives him power, is he knows God. This is someone who has that abiding with God. He knows God. Why? He states God's character. I know you are righteous, God. I know you are righteous, and so, hey, what if there's 50 righteous people in that city? I know you. I know that if there were 50 righteous people in that city, you wouldn't destroy it. And so what about it, God? Why don't we take a look? What if there's 50 righteous people? And so Abraham starts to negotiate in a way. But based on his understanding, his correct understanding of God's character. And sometimes we come and we pray with God and we petition and we ask and we negotiate, but we do it not based on who God is, but on who we are and what we want. I think that's what the Bible calls praying and asking for this. Right? Instead of praying based on what God would want, we're praying based on what we would want. But here's Abraham, he has power with God, and we're not going to read it, but over the next few verses, there's a back and forth, back and forth. If there's 50 people, okay, for 50 people I will destroy the city. Abraham realized this. It might not be 50 people. How about 40 then, God? How about 40? Do I hear 30? Do I hear 20? And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think they go all the way down to 10. Right? All the way down to 10, and that's what Abraham stops. And even then, even for the sake of 10 righteous people, God says, for 10 people, I will not destroy the city. Now, why is Abraham so interested in preserving the city of Sodom? Because his nephew Lot's in there. Even though Lot chose that green land, right? What chose first and chose what looks better. He still cares for Lot. And he says, God, spare Sodom. There's someone there that I care about. Right? And so we many times what we see is when we are asking, when we are coming to ask a petition, we ask for our own sake. But here's Abraham, and his petition is what? His petition is asking for the sake of someone else, for his nephew, Lot. He cares about Lot. And you know, Lot. Oh, man, Lot. You know, when I was a kid, I'd like to share a lot of contrast with what I know in the Bible now versus when I was a kid. But when I was a kid, I used to think, you know what, Lot's not such a bad guy. You know, he is living in Sodom, and that is unfortunate. But Abraham really should do what he can to help Lot out. Now, I don't know if you've read between the lines, if you've thought about what kind of person Lot is, but he's living in Sodom, and we know that Sodom is a wicked, wicked city. we see the description of Lot seated at the gates of the city. And we see this description oftentimes in the Bible, to hear about someone sitting at the gates. And again, when I was a kid, you're sitting at the city gates, maybe you have nowhere else to go. The city gates were an important place in the city. Whenever you see someone being described as been seated at the city gates, he is someone important in that city. Because at the city gates, it's not just a gate, but there's an outer gate and an inner gate, and there's a space in between. Right? In that space is where the who's who of Sodom or whatever city, they would gather there. This is where a lot of business dealings went down. This was kind of like the early courts, where if you were entering into a contract, there was no written contract, but you came and you shook hands with witnesses around you, and that was legally binding. Right? So someone who's seated at the gates is somebody who is somebody. So Lot here, living in this depraved, wicked city, instead of shying away from all that, instead of saying, I can't be a part of this, he is fully invested in Sodom. He is, for lack of a better equivalent, he's on the city council, I would say. Right? And then you ask, why is Sodom wicked? Well, if you've been reading in Genesis, when the two men, the two angels came to that city, and they came to Lot's house, you see the people of that city, men in particular, beating down the doors, saying to Lot, give us those two men that we can have relations with them. I mean, what in the world? And then and again, as a kid, I thought, well, here comes Lot. He's going to do what's right. He's honored God's angels so much that he's willing to sacrifice his daughters. And he says this. He says here, take my daughters instead, but don't violate my guests. No, that's not the good thing. That's not a way of honoring God. Lot is so messed up that he is willing to give his daughters to these men. And these men said, we don't want your daughter. We want these two men. They're handsome. Give them to us. Right? That's the kind of city that Lot was living in. And he has thrown his lot in with them. Get it? Lot thrown. He's fully invested in this place. And so Abraham sees his nephew. He sees earth's sin and sorrow and care. He sees this man lost and dying, a soul in despair. This is where Abraham's prayer turns when he talks to him. He's not asking for himself. He says, I've got a nephew Lot. He's living in that wicked city. And not only is he living there, he's one of the prominent city officials. He's doing bad things there, God. If you're going to destroy the city, fine. Judgment's coming. But please, can you spare the city for the sake of a few righteous? Right? And so the prayer comes in a petition for the sake of others who are lost. And, for us, this is what our heart should be stirred to when we pray. Praying for those who are lost. And here's the thing. A lot of times, and I know this happens with myself a lot, and I'm really working hard on this, not to do this. When I pray for someone who is in need of the Lord, the temptation is to pray like that Pharisee prayed. Right? Remember this example Jesus gave? A Pharisee comes to pray in the temple, and next to him is a tax collector. And we know people look down on a tax collector. Do you remember the prayer of these two men? The tax collector comes and says, I am a wretch, God, have mercy on me. The Pharisee says, thank you, God, that I am not like that man. Right? And sometimes when we pray for people who are lost, our prayer is, at least I'm not like him, and so thank you for that. And Lord, have mercy on him. He is so depraved, he's so wicked, he's so messed up. You know what? We are just messed up too. Right? And our attitude in prayer for those who are lost should be, these are people who are lost and dying. These are souls in despair. A heart of compassion, not of judgment. Judgment is not in our hands. Because guess what? If we judge, we would be judged too by the same measure. Because we are no better than the people we're praying for. But we come with a heart that has compassion for those who are lost, who are dying, who are souls in despair. And, instead of coming and saying, help these people that are so encourage a boy and disobedient and offensive. No, that's not how we pray for other people. We should pray, Lord, these are people who are lost, who are dying. They need you. Lord, help them. They need you. And because of how we pray here, it leads us to verse 3. What does verse 3 say? My wicked will, Lord, thou canst remove. My sinful nature, thou canst remove. Right? As you pray for others who are struggling with sin, you come to realize, you know what, I'm in the same boat. I am no better than that tax collector next to me. And so, Lord, forgive me for my attitude and pride, for thinking that I'm good. And it leads us to the heart of repentance and saying, Lord, help me. You alone can deal with my sinful nature. Right? Many times we see our sinful nature, and the Lord reveals to us sometimes. The Lord will reveal to us, this is a problem that you have. And so our answer is, okay, I'm going to work on it. Yes, but you can't work on it on your own. You need the Lord to subdue that sinful nature in you. And so verse 3 says it well. You can strengthen my will to not sin. You can subdue that sinful nature that wants to do what is not right. Then, when I am aligned with God, when those things that would offend God are dealt with and set right, then I can ask again, fill me with power anew, power to pray and power to do. Power to pray and power to do. So notice that. Asking for power to pray, what is the first thing that the author of this hymn wants to do? I want to have power, then I want to pray more. I've prayed for power, I've got power, then I'm going to pray more. It's like, when you're given wishes from the genie, we don't believe in genies, but just go with it, okay? When you're given one wish by the genie, right, what is the classic answer? You can ask for anything more. I want unlimited wishes. Right? That's what this is. When you pray and you ask for power, what do you do with that power? You come back and you ask, give me more power to pray. Because we have a tendency to not pray. Right? Like I said, we read the Bible more, I think. It's something easier to do. But praying, that communing with God, it is not easy to bring ourselves to prayer. Right? And so when we're in that relationship, though, when we're in that relationship where we're able to ask for His power, then we're able to experience what it means when we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, to be able to bring everything through prayer. Then we experience the loveliness of prayer, and then we naturally pray more. Then we would have the power to pray. But notice, not just power to pray. Okay, I'm going to call this out. If you remember nothing else, but I hope you remember something else, but if you remember nothing else this morning, remember the last three words of verse 3. Power to pray and what? Say it with me. Power to do. Power to do. You know, too often we pray for a solution to a problem. Lord, help this situation. Lord, we need help in this area. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. And then the Lord answers. And the Lord's answer is, let's pick on Tony. The Lord's answer is, Tony, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to take care of this. You go and do this. Now, Tony doesn't do this, but a lot of times we go when we hear that call. Oh, the Lord, send someone to help. I didn't hear you. I couldn't hear you in the reception of that. Can you please send someone to help? The Lord says, I'm sending you. I didn't hear that. I didn't catch that. Can you please send someone to help? Right? And we need, when we pray, we need to have power to pray and the power to do. Because many times when we pray for a need to be met, the Lord's answer is to turn around. Have you done this in meetings? Right? You're in a meeting, you're brainstorming. Oh, what good ideas do we have? Oh, I have an idea. Okay, Jason, good idea. You do it. Whoa. And so we learn over time in corporate meetings to shut our mouths and not volunteer ideas because who wants to take on more tasks, right? When we pray, many times God turns right around and says, good, you are power, and I'm going to give you the power. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Who is God going to send to take care of a problem? The person who felt strongly enough about the problem to pray for it. Because it was like your heart, right? And many times we hear that call, and I'm going to pray for something else instead. Lord, sorry, good luck to that person who needs help. Right? Power to pray and power to do. You know, we pray for a lot of things. We pray for people to come to church. Lord, please bring more people to church. You know what's the ministry that we really should train people for and have people sign up for before anything else? It's the ministry of giving rides. I think that's a really good place to start, especially as, well, not YouTube, but the rest of you. You have cars. You can get around. You can make it easy for someone to come to church. You know, we pray many times, Lord, make it easy. Make it easy. What is it that we say? Lord, remove the hindrances that would stand in the way of someone coming to church. You know what's a hindrance? Inconvenience. I gotta drive. I gotta get up. Then make it easy. Make it hard for them to say no. Right? Show up at the door. You can like ding us for a ding dong. You're here to take you to church. What? No, I mean, don't do that. Make sure they want to come to church, right? But if they express even the tiniest interest in coming to church or a church event, whatever, go out of your way. We pray, Lord, bring them. The Lord starts to work in their hearts. They're thinking, okay, maybe I'll go. And they give you a kind of non-committal, yeah, I'll maybe think about it. I'll pick you up. What time, right? We make it so that it's very hard for them to say, I'm just too tired to drive. Oh, I don't have gas. Oh, you know, my car broke down. No, right? Whatever, all these reasons that we pray against, many times the Lord says, easy to take care of these things. Go and do. Right? And so when we pray, we need to have the power to pray, and we need to have the power to do. Right? And again, as I said, if there's nothing else that you remember, but I hope you remember more, but if there's nothing else you remember, when you pray, be ready to do. Be ready to do. Be ready to follow up with what God calls you to do. And He will give you power. He will give you what it takes to do what needs to be done. But be ready to say, okay, God, I hear you. Right? Don't drop the call. Say, God, I hear you loud and clear. Yes, I'll be there. Now we come to verse 4. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. Thou art my pattern, day unto day. What does that mean that God's our pattern? He's our model. Right? When we look at Jesus, look at how He ministered on earth. What did He do early in the mornings? Many times you see early in the morning, He went somewhere alone, on His own, and prayed. This is Jesus we're talking about, who is constantly connected to the Lord. Why would He need to pray? Well, I don't know. Maybe He's constantly connected to God the Father because He's always praying. Have you ever thought about that? He starts in the morning with prayer. He's constantly removing Himself. His ministry is important. Come on. He's come to save mankind. I don't think any of us here can say my ministry is more important than Jesus's. But even Jesus, with His utmost, nothing else would happen without Jesus. But even He, in His ministry, would say, I need to get away. I need to separate myself. I need to spend time. Pray. He's our pattern. Follow what He does. Right? Before He went out to choose the 12 disciples. These are the people that I'm going to be surrounding myself with for the next 3 years. These are the people to whom I am going to be giving the secrets of what I'm saying. I'm going to explain the parables. These are the people who are going to pass on what I'm teaching and doing and saying. Who should I pick? Alright, first 12 people were free this Sunday. Come join me. Or Saturday rather. They worship on Sabbath. No, He spent time praying. He's a pattern. Before He made decisions, whatever, something important to do, pray. He is a pattern. Thou art my surety, now and forever. Forever means forever. What is a surety? A surety is a guarantee. The word is often used in terms of a debt, right? A collateral. Or when you make a loan, this is a deposit that I'm putting down. This is the thing that I'm putting in place to guarantee that I will pay back the debt. Right? One day when you own a house, you'll find out that, you know, whatever portion of it that you paid off, that's called your equity. That's what you own in the house. And based on your money, so they'll say, hey, take out an equity loan. Borrow against your house. And so what? Now the bank owns part of your house. So if you don't pay back the loan, your house is on the line. Jesus himself is our guarantee. He put himself in our place. And he is our guarantee that we can pray. Right? We know before we had to come to the high priest and bring our petitions to the priest and the petition come to God. Jesus opened the way. He is our surety. He broke open that veil so that we can come directly to God. So that all of this prayer can happen. Jesus is a conduit through which we can pray. And so when we have this, again, we want to pray. We ask God to teach us to pray. But it's important to look at how we pray, what we pray for. And again, I'm going to try this all. When you pray, say with me, be prepared to do. Be prepared for action. Be prepared to carry out what God would ask you to do, to answer them. It's our answer. Jesus, I thank you for speaking to us this morning. I thank you for teaching us, Lord, about prayer. Thank you for the example you gave us of Abraham and his relationship with you, that he could come, Lord, and have that power of praying with you and asking and petitioning. We desire that power. We do. We desire the power. Help us to desire for the right reasons, that we would be looking at the world around us, at those who are lost and dying, the souls in despair. And prepare us, Lord, to be ready to respond, to serve where we are needed, to do what needs to be done, to save these souls. Help us, Lord, to be your fellow workers. Pray these things in Jesus' name.